If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we'll continue in our studies of Zacharias' prophecy, recorded for us in verses 68 through 79. As we begin to look into these words, words that are obviously the words of God through Zacharias, because that's the point of verse 67, the filling with the Holy Spirit was designed to communicate to us and Theophilus, Luke's reader, that these were not words that had been created by Zacharias' mind, but came obviously through his mind and his mouth because of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And they're prophetic, not in the sense of foretelling the future, which there are some implications about the future in this, but prophecy fundamentally means that it's a declaration of information you couldn't have known by your own sensory perceptions of things and reasoning abilities. Prophecy is the declaration of things you can't know unless somebody illumines you, and this is what the ministry of the Spirit of God is about in verse 67, making sure that we get a clear statement of the truth about God in these words. And so we've noted that the issue of verse 67 being filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying, saying, is a focus on the fact that God has spoken in absolute, concrete, infallible, prophetic words. And we saw that this foundation of God's words being dependable, absolute, concrete, and infallible, is laid to accomplish one, what I call, intermediate purpose. It's not the ultimate objective, but it's one of the methods to get to where God wants to get. And that is given to us in the end of verse 79, when he says to guide our feet into the road of peace. He's telling us that that's a major objective for this prophecy. Now, getting our feet on the road to peace isn't the final objective, because obviously there are other things that are going to occur because our feet are on the road to peace, and those other things that are going to occur because our feet are on the road to peace are obviously more important than getting our feet on the road to peace. The getting our feet on the road to peace is because he wants to accomplish these other things, and the prophecy is to get our feet on the road. So the prophecy is for this intermediate purpose, getting us on the road. And then we also noted that the road to peace is a phrase that signals just how important it is to God how we act. In other words, our behavior is important. The road of peace as a highway where people walk is a metaphor. It's a metaphor that's used extensively in the scriptures in terms of our, the King James says, our conversation, but it means our behavior. And we're supposed to walk in certain ways. That means that we're supposed to behave in certain ways, using the metaphor of walking. So the road of peace is a highway where men walk. And the metaphor is an issue of the spiritual condition that directs a person's behavior, as it takes the idea of one person taking a step, one step at a time, moving on down a road. Now, men use God's dismissal of their behavior as a foundation for salvation, as an excuse to dismiss their behavior as a significant issue of life. In other words, we're told constantly that our salvation is not tied to our performance, that we're not saved by our works, but by the grace of God. This is a constant theme throughout Paul's letters in the New Testament. It's a constant focus in all of the Bible, starting as early as, well, Genesis 15:6 is probably the clearest early statement. Abraham believed God, and that faith was counted to him in the place of an absence of righteousness, so that he was given righteousness by faith. Well, since we're told over and over that our salvation is not based on our performance, we tend to dismiss our behavior as an insignificant thing. I'm not saved by my behavior, so my behavior is not important. Well, why would anybody say that? Well, normally people say my behavior is not important because they want to do stuff. And they don't want the stuff they want to do to have significance, because the stuff they want to do isn't godly stuff. And as a consequence of wanting to do ungodly stuff, they don't want that ungodly stuff to have a significant impact in their theological thinking. They certainly don't want to go to hell for it. I mean, that's why you put your trust in Christ, because you don't want to go to hell. But the whole point is that people dismiss their behavior as a significant issue of life so they can do as they please and still retain the hope of going to heaven when they die. That's part of what happens. But God, on the other hand, uses His dismissal of our behavior as the foundation for our salvation so that that dismissal can become the foundation of altering our behavior. I mean, if you think that your behavior has a contribution to your inheritance of eternal life, it will motivate your behavior in a certain direction. If you think that it doesn't, you're still going to act. You're still going to do things. And the fact that you think that it doesn't is going to impact the way you approach your doing. So God dismisses our behavior as the foundation for our salvation because He's interested in altering our behavior so that it may become a legitimate contribution to the experience that we have of life. Nobody in their right mind will argue with what Paul said over in Galatians chapter 6. I want you to turn over to Galatians. This is a very familiar passage, but I want you to read it or see it clearly in black and white letters in the book, because the whole issue of the linkage between our performance and whether we go to heaven or not is a critical issue that most people never get straight in their head. But in Galatians chapter 6, in a letter that Paul wrote for the specific purpose of getting a wedge driven between our performance and the foundation of our salvation, he did it on purpose. He wrote the book of Galatians to reject the notion that we'll be saved by our behavior. In this book, which he wrote for that purpose, he said a couple of things in verses 7 and 8 particularly of chapter 6, because nobody in his right mind can argue that what is done has no impact on what is experienced. Let's look at it the way Paul says it. Verse 7, do not be deceived. Now this is in the letter that says your salvation is not rooted or founded on your behavior, okay? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now what Paul is saying there is that it's impossible for you to sow without having the harvest come in. Therefore, it's impossible to act without the action having an impact on your experience. The critical issue is not whether your works have an impact on your experience of life. That's not it. The critical issue is how your works are going to have the impact that they have. He says, don't be deceived. Your behavior is going to impact what you harvest, what you experience. But, verse 8 says, the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. So that if your behavior comes out of the flesh, your experience will be the experience of corruption. But, the one who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting or eternal life. So if the behavior springs out of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God, then your experience will be the experience of eternal life as a quality of experience. So the issue is not whether your behavior is going to affect the way your life runs. That's a given. That's verse 7, foregone conclusion. So the point is that just because God didn't found our salvation, our justification on the basis of our performance, it did not mean that our behavior is not important to Him. Because what we experience is important to God. And what we experience is going to come automatically as a consequence of what we sow and what everybody else sows. In other words, we're living in a mixed field where there's a lot of sowing going on. What you do, I'm going to experience as long as I'm close enough to you for your behavior to impact me. What I do is going to impact you. But you're the first one that your behavior is going to impact, and I'm the first one my behavior is going to impact, because it's impossible to say that I can act in a certain way and it not affect my experience. It will. There's a direct correlation. The issue is how this all works. So this morning in Luke chapter 1, we're going to be addressing some of the issue of the question, how this works. God obviously by this being his words in verses 68 to 79 by the Holy Spirit through Zacharias, God's words are clearly designed with verse 79, the last part, in mind, to guide our feet onto the road of peace. So he's very clearly interested in whether we're on the road and walking down it, because whether we're on it and walking down it is going to have a direct bearing on what we experience. So this morning we're going to argue that the words of God through Zacharias in respect to the impact of God's activities, which also affect our experience, is an activity of raising up a horn of salvation. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. God's activity in raising up a horn of salvation in the house of David is what's going on here, and we're going to see that the point of that is that God considers that our overall perspective is crucial to our ability to handle the minutiae of life. Every one of us live 60 seconds in every minute, 60 minutes in every hour, 24 hours in every day, and 168 hours every week, and 52 weeks in every year. So whether you're going to go down to the seconds and the things that they're producing, or the minutes, or the hours, or the weeks, or the months, or the years, that's what I call the minutiae of daily living. Every one of us face an enormously complex reality called living in this world a second at a time, a minute at a time, an hour at a time. And as we are especially awake and functioning, we are sowing seed. Well, what is it that gives us the ability to sow the right kinds of seed? Well, Paul said it was the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll love the Spirit, reap life everlasting. What does the Spirit use? Well, we're going to see, obviously, he uses his word. That's why he gave it, verses 67 through 79. He would never wasted his breath saying all of this if his words weren't significantly a part of the process. But what do those words say? Well, they say things like, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to see that what it means is that if we don't have an understanding that is underneath the overall perspective of this statement, that we will not be able to handle the minutiae of life, the details, effectively. And if we don't handle them effectively, we will experience our death instead of his life. So I want to focus this morning on verse 69 in this business of God raising up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. I want us to understand what that means and understand the impact that it has on the daily choices that we are going to make. So let's go to this business of the horn of salvation. We got to this phrase last week at the end of our study, and it ended up being a kind of hurried thing because I only had about 5 minutes to go and actually went 5 minutes over to get that 5 minutes. So this morning what I'm going to do is stop that mad rush through this study and deal with some of the details so that we'll get it. The horn of salvation has three specific texts in the Old Testament that make the meaning pretty clear, and I'd like for you to turn to the first one, Deuteronomy 33. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses is giving a blessing upon the sons of Israel before he dies. That's what verse 1 of chapter 33 says. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. So Deuteronomy 33 is a blessing. That's a statement of God's intentions and plans for the sons of Jacob or Israel. And over in verses 13 and following, he addresses Joseph. He talks about Joseph, who is going to be blessed of the Lord his land is going to be blessed of the Lord, verse 13, with the choice things of heaven, with the dew and with the deep things lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun and the choice produce of the months and the best things of the ancient mountains and the choice things of the everlasting hills, with the choice things of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let it come to the head of Joseph. So Joseph, under this blessing, is going to have a section of land in Israel that is going to be extremely fruitful. Just going to blow the socks off of them in terms of blessing at the material level. Under the ground, on top of the ground, everywhere. But I want you to notice what verse 17 says in relation to the Horn of Salvation thesis. It says in verse 17, "As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he shall push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh." So what he's done here is he's turned Joseph into the wild ox, and he's made one of his horns the 10,000s of Ephraim, and he's made the other horn the thousands of Manasseh. And he says with these two horns, Joseph is going to push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. So, you know, what's the picture here? Well, what's the picture of the wild ox? Well, in most blunt terms, that's the herd bull. And the herd bull is the main dominant figure who is charged with how well the herd prospers. And it is his job to protect that herd, and his tools for protection are his horns. So that if anything threatens the herd bull will put himself between the threat and the herd, and he'll lower his head and point his horns, and he'll do the best he can do to gore whatever it is that's threatening his herd so that he can kill it, so that the threat disappears. That's the picture. Joseph is being presented as the herd bull. And in some ways, that is exactly what Joseph was before Moses ever said this, because Moses said this after Joseph had been sold into slavery and gone down into Egypt and then been raised up to just under the Pharaoh. When you're just under the Pharaoh, you're not quite the herd bull, but for all intents and purposes, you are. And then God used Joseph in that position to provide safety for all the offspring of his brothers. So the point is, this was the blessing, and it was a blessing that came out of the imagery of the agrarian society where you had this herd bull. Now I want you to go over to Numbers chapter 23. That's backwards from Deuteronomy. But it's a record of Moses in the time when the children of Israel were on the verge of Balak's land. And Balak wanted to hire Balaam, who was a notorious prophet, to come out and speak words of prophecy against the nation, bring a curse on them, so that they couldn't win in their conflict with him. And Balak wanted to hire Balaam to do that. And of course, God told Balaam not to go with them, but the offer of money was so enticing that Balaam decided that he really did want to go. So finally God said, well, go ahead. Then he tried to kill him. You remember the story? The angel standing in front of the donkey trying to back up and raking Balaam's foot against a rock or something, and Balaam getting so mad he's going to whip that donkey and force him to go because he couldn't see the angel and the donkey could. And the donkey says, why are you beating on me? I'm just trying to protect your life. And then his eyes were open and he saw the angel with the sword and scared him half to death. But the point is, that was the background. Balaam was a false prophet. He was willing to do whatever for the price. But he came into Numbers 23 being hired by Balak to prophesy against the nation. And in Numbers 23, verse 22, he makes this comment. Now, when he utters these prophecies, he's speaking the truth, because God fills his words. Makes Balak mad because he says, all you're doing is blessing them. I hired you to curse them. And Balaam says, well, I can't say anything except what God allows me to say. Now, on the side, we know from the New Testament that he took Balaam aside and he said, now, I can't predict or prophesy a curse on these people, but I can tell you how to get them cursed. You just parade your best-looking women out there in front of those men a little while. Those men will do anything so that they can sleep with those women. And that'll include idolatry and whatever. And then God will curse them himself, and you won't have to have me do it. No. We know he said that because the New Testament tells us that. But that's not recorded here. What is recorded is verse 22. God, Elohim, brings them out of Egypt. This is right in the middle of his prophecy. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. Okay, so now here you have the same imagery again, except this time it's not Joseph. Who is the ox? It's Elohim. And he is for Israel like the horns of the wild ox. And so here we have the same imagery of the horn of salvation, because that's what the horns of the wild ox are. They save the herd. They deliver the herd from the threat. And God is the ox here, where his horns are a threat to any adversary. Now go on over to chapter 24. Balak was upset with Balaam because he didn't prophesy right, so he took him to another place and he took up his discourse in chapter 24. And then Balak got mad again in verse 10 of chapter 24. And so there was another one, prophecy, in verse 15 and following. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 8 of chapter 24, on the heels of what he had said in chapter 23, verse 22. In chapter 24, verse 8, it says, God brings him out of Egypt. That's just what he said over in 22 of chapter 23. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall devour the nations who are his adversaries and crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. Now, he's mixing a bunch of metaphors in here. Arrows, and then verse 9, a lion. But in verse 8, God is for him like the horns of the wild ox means that he will crush their bones in pieces. That's about as graphic an activity as a wild ox can be. I mean, he's going to gore them with the horns and then tromp them, smash them into pieces. But the whole point of this whole metaphor issue back here in Deuteronomy and Numbers is that the horns were a sign or a symbol, a metaphor of strong protection. So that if you could get behind the herd bull, you were safe from the adversaries because his horns would protect you. That's the picture. Now, in the prophecy in Deuteronomy, the linkage is Joseph. But I want you to go back to Luke chapter 1 now. In the linkage to Joseph of the horns of the wild ox, there was a developed theological concept in the days when Zacharias and John and Mary and all these people in Luke chapter 1 were living. There was a theological construct that had been developed in which there was this messianic identity called Messiah ben Joseph. The Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah were so contrary to one another that they'd actually decided that there would be two Messiahs. You had the Isaiah 53 concept that Joseph was the type of, where Messiah would suffer enormously in order to bring about deliverance for the people. And that was Joseph, suffering enormously in order to bring about deliverance or salvation for the people. But then you had these other Isaiah passages where Messiah was going to be like the lion of the tribe of Judah, who was going to just destroy the adversaries. He'd leap on them and growl and he'd bite them and tear them apart and just destroy them, just like a lion would do. And so because they had these two different pictures of Messiah, they came up with a theology that said there are going to be two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben Judah. And Joseph, the Messiah through the line of Joseph would be like the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Messiah ben Judah would be like the Messiah who comes and destroys Rome's armies and, you know, sets up the kingdom and makes everybody behave and all that kind of thing. Well, they didn't understand when Jesus came on the scene that that theology was flawed at this point. That there weren't two Messiahs. There was just one. But there were two comings. He would be Messiah ben Joseph when he came the first time. And what was his earthly father's name? Joseph. He was Messiah ben Joseph when he came through Mary's womb. He wasn't born of Joseph, but Joseph was the head of that family, and he was the adopted son of Joseph, so he was Messiah ben Joseph. And in that messianic identity, he went to Calvary and died as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But the Bible says in the book of Revelation that Jesus is coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to be Messiah ben Judah. And when he comes back, he's going to destroy 3/4 of the world's population. He's going to turn the entire Atlantic Ocean into blood. He's going to, basically, he's going to wipe this world out, except for just a quarter of the population. He's going to change the topography of it and all of that before he himself splits the Mount of Olives and turns the Holy Land into the rose or the garden that he planned in the beginning. And so the picture in the book of Revelation, which is awesome in judgment, is the picture of Messiah ben Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, we know in Zacharias' words in verses 68 and following that the horn of salvation in verse 69 is not Messiah ben Joseph. How do we know that? Well, because of the next phrase. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. David was of the tribe of Judah. So it's impossible that Zacharias, who had the genealogical stuff down, he and his wife were from the tribe of Levi. They were in the Aaronic priesthood. He knew when he said, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, he was talking about the baby that was in Mary's womb who was a guest in his home in those days. So he was talking about Jesus in the womb of Mary because Mary was of the tribe of David. And so the horn of salvation that God is raising up here is in the house of David. This is Messiah ben Judah. House of Judah, house of David. So we know that he's not, Zacharias is not talking about Joseph. He's talking about the horn that will deliver because he's connected to the house of David. Now, what did that mean? Well, let's go back over to 1 Kings chapter 1, because I want to develop this issue in relation to the messianic king. In 1 Kings chapter 1, David is an old man. And he's on the verge of dying. And his sons want to inherit his throne. And Adonijah is a very, what do you call it? He wants the throne really bad. So Adonijah, thinking that David is too weak to do anything or to stop him from being able to do this, he has himself proclaimed as king. Well, when Bathsheba hears about that, she goes into David and says, "You promised me that my son Solomon would sit on the throne." David said, "Yeah, that's right." Well, she says, "Adonijah just decided that he's going to be the king, and he's had himself announced as the king." And so David gives a bunch of instructions, and he has Solomon seated on his throne and declared to be the king. And so when this happens, Adonijah is having this big coronation feast where he's going to be the king, and the messenger comes running in to tell him, Zadok in verse 38, he comes running in here, or he has anointed Solomon, and then, well, anyway, whoever it was, Adonijah and all the guests hear the sound of the trumpet in verse 41, and they want to know what the city's in an uproar. And Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, comes in. Okay, so it's Jonathan. And then in verse 49 it says, all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose and went on his way. So they've been at this big coronation party for Adonijah, and then they've heard that David has had Solomon anointed as the king, and they're scared to death now. So they all... And here's Adonijah. He's afraid of Solomon, verse 50. And so he arises and he runs down to the temple or the tabernacle and he takes hold of the horns of the altar. Now, why did he do that? He's run down to the tabernacle. There's this great big brass altar that's 5 cubits square, 3 cubits high. It has a horn on each corner. Then he grabs a hold of the horns and he hangs on there. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not kill me, will not put his servant to death.'" And Solomon says, "If he's a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he'll die." So they sent down to Adonijah, and they brought him from the altar, and Adonijah prostrated himself before King Solomon. Solomon said, "Go to your house." Now, what did Adonijah do that for? Well, apparently, because he did it, there must have been some kind of tradition in Israel that if you were clinging to the horns of the brazen altar, that you're supposed to be safe. Well, how did that work? Well, see, they had taken the motif of the herd bull's horns, and when they built the altars, God told them, put a horn on every corner and make it square. That meant that you couldn't approach the altar from any direction without a horn pointing at you. And if you approached it on a flat surface, you had two horns. And so the imagery was just crystal clear that the sacrifice that was going to be in the midst of the horns, that is, behind the horns, the sacrifice would be safe because the horns would protect it. So, given the imagery that if you were behind the horns, you'd be safe, and that's the old herd bull imagery, you know, you get behind the bull and you let the enemy go on the other side, and then the horns protect you, you're safe. So the idea of running and grabbing a hold of that horn meant, I'm putting myself, in effect, under the protection of the horns of the altar. That's what I'm doing. So let Solomon swear that if I move out of this place of security, he won't kill me. And it was only after Solomon said, if he's upright, nothing will happen to him. But if wickedness is found in him, he'll die. It was at that point that he would release himself from this place of security and go prostrate himself before Solomon, hope that Solomon wouldn't find any wickedness in him. Now, the imagery here is profound. Because the imagery says this: the only place where you're secure is if you're in the place of the sacrifice. The horns protect the sacrifice. The level of security is very high because there's no way anybody can approach the altar to do anything to the sacrifice because there's a horn pointing at him, and no matter where it comes from. So the imagery is very clear. Clinging to the horns signifies the terror of what the actions can easily bring to pass, and the hope is that the horns will provide protection against the behavior that I've engaged in. In other words, I know that I stepped out of line by having myself appointed or anointed as king, but I'm hoping that these horns of this sacrifice, of this brazen altar, will protect me from my behavior. Folks, the gospel's all the way through all of this. Because if Jesus is Taurus, if he is the one who has the horns that protects, if he is in effect also the sacrifice, then the only place of protection for anybody is in him, in the sacrifice, where the horns are in front, protecting. The meaning is therefore very clear in the Old Testament from the illustration of 1 Kings, as well as the statements in Deuteronomy and Numbers. And over here in Luke chapter 1, the meaning is very clear that Yahweh, who is introduced in verse 68 of Luke 1 as the executor of power for those that seek a blessing, and there is no greater blessing than being safe, so that Yahweh is the executor of power of those who seek the blessing of being secure or safe, is going to be provided by the horn of salvation when it's raised up. Now, the imagery of raising up is, I mean, there are all kinds of things there, but how much safety does the herd have if the bull's lying down and his horns are down? None. In order for the herd to be safe, the bull has to get up and he has to raise up his horns. And so in verse 69, when Zechariah says by the Spirit of God that Yahweh, the executor of power for he who seeks the blessing, verse 68, when he says Yahweh has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, he has indicated in effect that the herd bull has arisen and he has got his horn ready now to protect his people. But his people have to be behind him. They have to be willing to become a part of his herd. And while they're a part of his herd, they have to be under his dominion, because he's the herd bull. And if they're going to be rebellious against his leadership, he'll run them out of the herd. And as soon as they're out of the herd, they're not safe anymore. So the whole imagery here is that you're only safe as you exist as the sacrifice, in the place of sacrifice. That's why Paul says in Romans 12 that you're supposed to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, because that's the only place where you're safe. That's the imagery. The issue is really clear that the executive power has raised up a horn of deliverance. Now, a couple of observations about this statement. The horn of deliverance never belongs to the one who's being delivered. It's not my horns that make me safe. The second observation is, there'll be no deliverance by the horn if the one seeking deliverance is not willing to move into the place of security that only exists under the dominion of that protector. If you're not willing to be the sacrifice, the horn won't protect you. So if you're not willing to move into the herd, if you're not willing to put your confidence in the herd bull, if you're not willing to place your faith in the work that Jesus is capable of doing to protect you, you won't be protected. Now, one more thing needs to be clear about this whole business of Yahweh as the executive power who's raised up the horn, and that is that the deliverance that the horn provides is currently hope, not historical reality. Now, the reason why I say that is because it talks in, Zacharias talks in verse 71 of Luke 1 about being saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He talks about verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Well, can the members of the herd at this point in time count on safety from the enemies? Well, the answer is no. Jesus even said, many will be killed because of their confidence in me and faithfulness to me. And he says, fear not those that are able to kill your body, but can't kill your soul in hell. The whole implication there is, I'm not going to protect you yet from some of the issues of your enemies. In other words, I'm not going to use my horns yet. Now, we know that Jesus hasn't used his horns yet, because that whole issue is the book of Revelation. It's the 70th week of Daniel and all of that. So the point that I want to make here is that the deliverance of the horn is something that God has promised us, but it is yet future. We have no commitment on God's part that he will provide us safety from physical harm and death in this world. In fact, he's told us we are going to suffer physical harm and death in this world. All right, what about the phrase, in the house of David his servant? What is the significance of the horn being in the house of David? Well, the first part of it is that it's in the house of David. What does David mean? Well, David may be related to a Hebrew word, dod. In other words, it may just be a different vowel pointing for the word dod, which means beloved. So the name David has been understood by some to mean he that is beloved by God. And the evidence for that is a little iffy, but because Theophilus and Zacharias and the Holy Spirit all knew that it might be a little iffy, they added this word, his servant, because that word servant is the word pais, and it doesn't only mean servant. The word for servant is diakonos or doulos, depending on what kind of servant you're talking about. And pais is used sometimes of a household servant, but it's often also used as the physical offspring of the father. Pius means child. But the child issue in Pius is not physical generation from the father. The issue of Pius is that you're beloved like you were a child of the father, whether you are or you aren't. If you're a household servant, but the master of the house values you highly, you're his Pius. You may not be his physical son, but you're his Pius. Well, there was a story in the Gospels about a centurion who had a Pius. He sent to Jesus and said, "My Pius is homesick." Well, is it his son or is it a household servant? Well, the other text tells us it was a servant. So why does he call him Pius? Well, it's because he's very valuable to him. And so Jesus says, because he understands the word Pius, this guy is really concerned about this person, so I'll come and I'll heal him. And the centurion says, "No, don't come. I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. Just say the word, and he'll be okay." Now, the centurion wanted the Pius to be okay because he was the beloved servant. Well, even if they hadn't have said in the house of David, even if the word David didn't mean beloved, at least the word Pius would. So the point of verse 69 is that this horn of salvation for us has been raised up in the house of the beloved one. The issue of the house, however, is extremely tightly linked to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, David is living in this fancy palace built of all these exotic woods and stuff, mainly cedars from Lebanon. And God's living out there in that raggedy old tent. That's David's perspective. He wouldn't have called it a raggedy old tent because it was a tabernacle. It was one of the most holy places in Israel. But basically, it was a raggedy old tent. And David looks at his palace and he looks at that tent out his window and he says, "Man, I'm living in this and God's living in that? I'm going to build him a house." And the prophet says, "Well, David, that's a good idea. Do whatever's in your heart." And the prophet leaves, and God says to the prophet, "Boy, you sure blew it then. You go back and tell him that I don't want him building me a house. And he's a man of war, a man of blood. It's a good thing that he had it in his mind, but I don't want him building it. His son, who will be a man of peace, can build it for him." So the prophet goes back and tells David, "Well, David, it was a good idea, but God has said that he wants your son to do it instead of you." But the whole issue there was that in 2 Samuel 7, God said to David, "You wanted to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house." And he did not mean a palace, he meant a dynasty. He said, "Somebody from your loins will sit on the throne of Israel from now on. As long as the throne exists, it will be somebody from your throne that will sit on the throne." Well, Jesus was from David's tribe because he was a fulfillment of that promise in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. That's why it's coming up in the house of David, the Pius of God, the beloved servant of God. What's the point of it? Well, the phrase, "horn of salvation, the house of David," means messianic king. It does not mean sacrificial lamb. If it was sacrificial lamb, it would be a horn of salvation from the tribe of Joseph. It's not. It's the regnal king. The one who is going to dominate. And so we know that Zacharias, by that, was talking about a deliverance that was going to be accomplished by the king who comes in the lineage of David. Now this deliverance that the king is going to bring as the offspring of David is, he's going to establish justice within the kingdom so that all the evildoers will be punished or driven out of the kingdom. And that's what one of the first things the Bible says that Jesus is going to do when he returns, is he's going to destroy all of the evildoers from out of the earth. So that when he sets up his worldwide kingdom, there won't be an ungodly person in it. That's why he told Nicodemus, "If you're not born again, you won't see or enter the kingdom." You got to be born again to qualify. And if you're not qualified, when I come, I will eliminate you. That's why 3/4 of the population of the earth is going to be destroyed during the tribulation period. God is simply eliminating the wicked. That's one of the tasks that the horn of deliverance has to produce as the offspring of David, the beloved man of God. The second part is that he also has to secure the kingdom while he's ruling from forces outside of his kingdom. Isaiah says, for example, that all of the kings of the earth during the messianic kingdom will have to bring their
tribute up to Jerusalem, and they'll have to go up to Jerusalem to be taught the ways of the king, that is, the son of David. And they're going to have to be willing to function under his final authority. And the book of Isaiah says that if any of them refuse, God will send a famine on their land until they repent. The whole point there is that even during the Messianic kingdom, there'll be some threat to the people in the kingdom from outside, but they'll be protected by the horn bearer, by the herd bull. His horns will protect them. It'll be a horn of deliverance. So that those that are living in the kingdom during the kingdom era will be safe from the behaviors of others while they're in that kingdom, because the wicked are going to be removed, and they'll be safe from the behaviors of those outside the kingdom if they would seek to attack and do damage. So the only possible way that a person could suffer any damage during that period would be if he departed from the road of peace, started doing evil stuff himself. And the Bible says if he does that, that he'll be disciplined by God so that his evil cannot impact others. So this is the whole idea, that there is coming a day when Jesus is going to exercise the authority of the horn of salvation. He is going to exercise it out of the promise of the house of David, the pious of God, the beloved servant of God, and he's going to do it as the king. Now, all of this is going to do. He's going to do. The problem with going to do is that it hadn't been done yet. And I said as we started this out that one of the biggest issues in verse 69 has to do with our overall perspective. What does gonna do have to do with how I act today? Well, it's interesting that people who know what God is gonna do and have their confidence fixed on it, they walk uprightly. That is, they get on the road and they stay on the road of peace. That is, they get peace with God and they live in peace with everybody as long as it's up to them to decide whether peace will be or not. That's what being on the road to peace means. Well, given that reality, First John says, everyone who has this hope of Jesus coming back again, which is the horn of salvation, the line of the tribe of Judah, everyone who has this hope upon him purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, if your focus is clear on what God's going to do, it'll impact your behavior now. What if your focus drifts? What happened to Zacharias when his focus drifted? He started becoming cynical and unbelieving, and he began to harden in that. Well, that's the point of Luke chapter 1. So what we're trying to say here this morning is that verse 69 sets before us the final hope. How are we supposed to live in light of it? Well, let me say it this way. There is absolute, concrete, infallible prophetic words here, which mean they cannot be violated. The words were given, the horn of salvation, the house of David. That house of David, 2 Samuel 7 material, was given 1,000 years before Jesus came. And they were given at least 3,000 years before Jesus was going to come back, because the first 1,000 went by and then Jesus came. But when he came, he was Messiah ben Joseph. And then he left and said, I'll come back, but it's been 2,000 years since he said it, so it's been at least 3,000 years since David was told by God, I'm going to build you a house and a dynasty, and it's going to be your son that's going to rule. So 3,000 years have gone by. What have men done with the fact that the time has gone by? They've said, it isn't going to happen. It's been 3,000 years since we got this promise, and it didn't happen yet. That means it's not going to happen. Well, that's not what that means. The fact that 3,000 years went by has absolutely nothing to say about the integrity of these words. Nothing. The passing of time for God is not a problem. It's a problem for us. Why? Because we live in the minutiae of the dailies. We think that when we get up in the morning and we have choices to make and things to do, that you know, we're either going to make those choices and do those things in light of the fact that Jesus really is going to come back and establish his kingdom for those who are looking for him, or we make our choices based on the fact that Jesus hasn't come back in 3,000 years. He's probably not going to. I'm free to decide whatever I want. After all, my salvation's not my problem anyway. I've already put my faith in Jesus. I can live anything the way I want. No, you can't. If you live any way, you will reap what you sow. That doesn't mean that God's going to cast you out of his family, but it does mean he's going to discipline you like a child. And quite frankly, young people, he's still a legitimate disciplinarian. Just because the parents in our generation don't discipline their children don't mean that God won't. Just because your parents actually can be sent to jail if they're seen disciplining you in public with anything more than just a, you know, good old-fashioned talking to, God, nobody can send God to jail for disciplining. And his disciplining hand can be far more severe than a belt on your backside. So don't lose sight of the fact that your behavior is going to result in complications for your life if it's not right, even as a child of God, because he will discipline his children. He always does. He never fails. The point that I'm trying to make is this: the passing of long years of time does nothing to diminish the integrity of the words, and it does nothing to diminish the actual experience of those who lived during those long years of time if they believe them, if they keep their hope fixed. If Zacharias had his hope fixed on Deuteronomy 7:14, his whole life would have been different. But he let his focus drift, and as a consequence, his life was the result of his drifting focus. We can't afford today to let our hearts and minds drift. When our hearts grow restive because our individual longings and the minutiae of our lives are being denied for the present, we are in the greatest danger of losing our way. When we get restive and think, well, my life's not what I want it to be, how can I make it better? The only answer to that is, if you're not praying about it, if you aren't letting God make your life better because he's giving you peace in your heart because you're talking to him about that restive longing, you're safe as long as you're praying, but you're not safe if you're not going to take into account his words. So you're at your greatest danger when your hearts grow restive. You're in the greatest position of security when your heart is fixed. When you say, I'm willing to be behind the horns of the herd bull, I'm willing to be on the place of sacrifice, I'm willing to accept whatever God's will for me is, regardless of what it is, because he is my Savior, my Redeemer, my Elohim, my Yahweh. You're safe. You know, those whose hearts are fixed on Yahweh are safe. Those whose hearts are not fixed, they're not safe. Their lives will be a mess. When we're on the road of peace, we're walking down the road of peace, our behavior is conducive to life. When we're off the road, it's not. It's destructive of life. Let me just give you a final illustration and I'm done. I got an email this week from a friend of mine. I've known him for a long time now. And he was bemoaning the magnitude of all his sins, while at the same time saying that he wasn't willing to do the will of God. Well, my friends, when you're so dissatisfied with God that you don't want to do his will, your sins are the production of your dissatisfaction. If you're bemoaning your sins, the only solution for that is for your heart to find satisfaction in your Savior. Because when you're satisfied, you're not being motivated to do evil. It's only when you're not satisfied that you go out and try to get your own way and gig and goat and everything else. People who are joyful and satisfied find very little motivation to go out and make other people's lives hard. But when people are dissatisfied, the first people that find that out is the people in the family, because they go out of their way to make life hard. And then everybody else discovers that they're on the prod. What's driving it? The dissatisfaction within. I'm not willing to be behind the horns of the herd bull. I don't want to be in the place of sacrifice. It's not how I define life. Well, That's where life is. So if you define life any other way, you're just dying. In verse 69, when Zacharias exults because God has raised up a horn of salvation, he isn't saying that that's going to happen today or tomorrow. But he is saying it's going to happen, and you need to live in light of it. Let's pray together. Father, we've covered a lot of things this morning, and we recognize how difficult it is for us to grasp your truth. It's difficult all the time, except when your Spirit is actively working in our hearts and minds to give us clarity of what you're saying. So we appeal to you for the ministry of your Spirit. We ask that these concepts of the horn of deliverance will settle deeply into our souls, so that we will have that deep-seated sense of contentment because we're safe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.